Second book of Chronicles, chapter 30 and 31. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of Jehovah at Jerusalem to hold the Passover to Jehovah, the God of Israel. And the king took counsel and his princes and the whole congregation in Jerusalem to hold the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not hallowed themselves in sufficient number, neither had the people been gathered together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and the whole congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba and even to Dan, that they should come to hold the Passover to Jehovah, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, because they had not held it for a long time, as it was written. And the couriers went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, return to Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. Be not like your fathers and like your brethren, who transgressed against Jehovah the God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now harden not your necks, as your fathers. Yield yourselves to Jehovah, and come to his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve Jehovah your God, that the fierceness of his anger may turn away from you. For if ye return to Jehovah your brethren and your children shall find compassion with those that have carried them captive, so that they shall come again unto this land. For Jehovah your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you, if you return to him." And the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, certain of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also upon Judah to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of Jehovah. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to hold the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they rose up and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the torrent Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover on the 14th of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and held themselves, and they brought the burnt offerings into the house of Jehovah. And they stood in their place after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood, receiving it from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the congregation that were not hallowed. Therefore the Levites had a charge of the slaughtering of the Passover lambs for everyone not clean, to hallow them unto Jehovah. For a multitude of the people, many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, and they ate the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "Jehovah, who is good, forgive everyone that has directed his heart to seek God, Jehovah, the God of his fathers, although not according to the purification of the sanctuary." And Jehovah hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem helped the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised Jehovah day by day with the instruments of praise to Jehovah. And Hezekiah spoke consolingly to all the Levites that had understanding in the good knowledge of Jehovah, and they ate the feast offerings for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and extolling Jehovah, the God of their fathers. And the whole congregation took counsel to observe other 7 days, and they observed the 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the congregation as heave offering 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests hallowed themselves. And And the whole congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. And there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had not been the like in Jerusalem. And the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy habitation, to the heavens. So far the reading of the scriptures. A revival. We have seen in chapter 28 of this book an absolute point of depth that was reached under the reign of Ahaz. And then we have seen in chapter 29 a complete change. And we noticed at the end of chapter 29, where it said in verse 35 at the end, the service of the house of Jehovah was set in order. I want to underline this. You see again the line of the house of God, or the house of Jehovah. That's a line that continues on through these books of the Chronicles. That was David's supreme interest, as we know from Chronicles and also from Samuel. And now we see that after this failure, you cannot describe it how great this failure was under Ahaz, there is restoration. That's why I use the word revival, and the house of Jehovah set in order. And so when I use the word revival, it is now not that many people get saved. It is used in connection with the people of God, that it would be stirred up, that their interest in the things of the Lord would be stirred up. And this, isn't it not true that we need that also? To be stirred in our affections to the Lord, whom we have sung this morning and tonight, that we might be really motivated to have things in order in connection with the house of God. First Timothy shows us the need that the house of God may be in order. And these principles apply even for us today. Although we are in days that resemble to 2 Timothy, where the house is in disorder, where the house has become a great house. But God's principles never change. And so we can learn from these illustrations of the Old Testament that help us to set things in order pertaining the house of God. And it's a wonderful topic. Starting from Genesis to the end of the Bible, the theme of the house of God. God wants his people to be to be close to him, to live in his presence, in his house. But then we also have to submit to God's thoughts. Now my second point here to underline is verse 36. Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. There we see God's side. There was God's sovereign work, God's hand. And these go together. Our responsibility to apply the principles that God has given in his word. And yet, we cannot do anything in our own strength. We are completely dependent on his work. And this is what we see. And both go together. We cannot excuse ourselves by saying, well, God does not work. We have to do what we are supposed to do, as we are instructed in the scriptures. And then God will work also. That is his grace. We see this very clearly in this history. We also saw the last time that Hezekiah was marked by the fact that he put his trust in the Lord. And we hope to see that the next time, Lord willing, if we will still be here, in chapter 32. There was no king like Hezekiah who was marked by the fact that he put his trust in the Lord. We've seen that in a quote in 2 Kings the last time. His name means strengthened, and we see therefore that he was strengthened by the Lord. What lesson can we draw from this for ourselves? To be dependent on the Lord, to rely on him, then he will strengthen us. I just want to briefly summarize what we saw the last time, how Hezekiah then took the initiative at the beginning of his reign. That was not, he was a co-regent with his father for a while, but now his father had passed away, and now he took the initiative the very first day, the first year of his reign alone as a king. And so we have noticed the spiritual energy that marked him. Then we have seen how the Levites hallowed themselves. Then we've seen how the temple was cleansed. And the fourth point was the rededication. Everything was now set in order and the temple was rededicated. And then we have seen at the end the free will offerings of the people, how there was a response. So we have seen how one man who relied on God, Hezekiah, had a blessed influence. That's real spiritual leadership. He motivated the Levites, and the priests failed, but they were also motivated partly. And then it is like a contagious effect. His enthusiasm marked the whole congregation there in Jerusalem. And so they all ended up by bringing free will offerings at the end of the chapter. And notice in verse 31, they brought these free will offerings into the house of the Lord. There again you have the point. It is here all connected with Jerusalem, with the house of the Lord, or the house of God in Jerusalem. This is a wonderful chapter, and we see that it ends with joy. But the joy was to continue, and the joy was to spread. Here it is Jerusalem and those who were close to Jerusalem. But in chapter 30, we see now the sixth point, and that is the Passover. And then in chapter 31, we hope to see the seventh point, how this could continue on. What were the conditions and the prerequisites that this wonderful revival would go on? So, chapter 30, the main thought is the Passover. And it would be interesting to study the different Passovers in the scripture. It's really very challenging for us. First of all, to study Exodus 12, to see how the Passover is the foundation for the people of God to leave Egypt. And I would be tempted almost to go into details, but I can't, because we have to stick to 2 Chronicles 30 tonight. But you read Exodus 12. Every time I read Exodus 12, I find something new. It's such a wonderful chapter, so rich. But it shows there God's provision to bring his people out of the land of bondage, and it is in view of bringing them into the land of God's promise. And we will get back to the land of promise in chapter 31 tonight also. So this is the basis of everything. God wants his people in his land, and it is based on the Passover lamb. When you study Leviticus 23, you see it's the basis of all the feasts of Jehovah. And then you see the Passover in the wilderness, in wilderness setting, in Numbers 9. And we'll refer to that also tonight, because God gave provision for failure, that they could celebrate it the second month in emergency situation. But the point in Numbers 9 is that there is something for God in the wilderness. We are in the wilderness. We are still in this world, but not of this world. And this wilderness has become, this world has become a wilderness. And in the wilderness, we have the privilege to celebrate the Passover. But God, as I said, wants to have his people with him in the land. And there is where we find in Deuteronomy the prescriptions how to celebrate the Passover in the land. In Deuteronomy 12 and 16. And then we see then here how it was celebrated in days of restoration. We find the days of David and Solomon. Then, of course, these things were celebrated according to God's instructions in the land. And that was really the fulfillment of what Moses had already written in Deuteronomy. A pre-fulfillment, of course, it points all to the Lord Jesus, and then it points to the millennial scene. But here we are in days of restoration. And we see now how the Passover plays a role. And every time that you find the Passover mentioned in the scriptures, you find something new added. What we find in connection with Hezekiah, I just want to mention this, is in verse 21, is this great gladness that we never saw before in all the different descriptions of the Passover. We did not see this element. And so you may notice in studying carefully these different passages on the Passover lamb and the Passover sacrifice and celebration, that there is always a new element that the Holy Spirit is adding. And in other days of restoration under Josiah, later on in this book, we find there is great emphasis on the Word of God. The Word was found back. And so everything was done according to the prescriptions given in the law of Moses. And that is there the emphasis. We also have seen other things, of course, that were added, but this is just one thing that I want to underline. And then in the days after the captivity, again, days of restoration, although it was very limited to a small group in Ezra, you find again the Passover. And all these stories point, of course, to days to come. But as for us, these things have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And we see the last Passover on this earth before it was really fulfilled in the Lord Jesus himself in Luke 22, in Matthew 26, in Mark 13. There, I think it's chapter 14. Yeah, chapter 14, Mark 14. And in John 12, of course, partly. It's not described there, but you see there also then the link with the Lord's Supper. And so I think tonight we have to see for ourselves how the Passover is fulfilled now in the Lord's Supper. We have 1 Corinthians 5, our Passover has been sacrificed. It's a sacrifice. And we see then in 1 Corinthians 10, how the Lord's table comes in. We will see here also tonight in chapter 30 the altar. It is a feast that was connected with the altar, a sacrifice, and so it was a meal that has peace offering character, and it was a meal that was connected with the altar, and the altar is for us the table of the Lord. It was also a meal that was connected with the unity of the people. We will see that in more detail. And the Passover reminds us of God's intervention, God's deliverance, as he delivered his people from Egypt. He has delivered us from bondage. And it is most of all a remembrance feast, to remember the Lord Jesus, the great Passover lamb. He was sacrificed for us. What a wonderful sacrifice. So if we go to verse 1 now, chapter 30, verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel. That's why I underlined already, it is for the people of God. It's not for an elite group. It is for the people of God, all Israel and Judah. Now, of course, the 10 tribes had been led into a false direction. They had been brought into idolatry. And that is why we see in this chapter that they needed to humble themselves. They needed to detach themselves from those wrong influences that had started under Jeroboam. It would be very interesting to read 1 Kings 12 in detail. You see how this man set up a counterfeit system, a counterfeit religion. That is the work of the enemy. And it's the same for us today. When God has set up his order of things, and his system, if I may use this word, the enemy will try to introduce counterfeit that may be very similar, but it is a counterfeit. And then the people of God that has been led astray needs to repent from those influences. And that is what we see in this chapter. And so this is very relevant for us today because many of the children of God are under wrong influences like those 10 tribes were. Not only under idolatrous influences, God had allowed even that he were carried away by the kings of Assyria You find it in more detail. This is about what is described here in chapter 30 is about 2 years before the definite captivity of the 10 tribes started. But before that point, already several occasions, some had been taken away from the land. So if we don't appreciate the land of God, and now spiritually, the land for us means what we enjoy in connection with Christ in heaven. The man of God's choice, as we have seen this morning, Hebrews 2, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, he is in the land, as it were. That is the heavenlies, in the heavenlies. He enjoys all the blessings there, and he shares these blessings with us. But if we say, no thank you, if we go our own way, God will allow us that we will be drawn into idolatry. Why does 1 John 5 say, my children, beware for idols? This is a threat. It's a danger for every child of God to be led astray. And then we see God's government to allow them to be taken away from the land into captivity. There are many believers who are in captivity. The king of Assyria or the king of Babylon, they're in captivity. How terrible this is. May the Lord preserve us. We have nothing to boast in. We can only boast in the Lord. Now, notice in verse 1, he wrote letters also to Ephraim. So he was not a king that said, well, you know, we have a nice revival. We want to keep it for ourselves. Now, he had in mind the people of God. He would see the people of God as God looked at them. They were all part of the people of God. And so he tries to reach out to them. But what does verse 1 say? And they should come to the house of God. It would take spiritual energy. It takes spiritual movement. In the story of Jacob, you find a beautiful illustration of this. When after much deviation and failure, in Genesis 35, when finally he goes up to Bethel, and there he places the altar and he honors God as the God of the house of God. So there is Jacob restored. But it took spiritual energy to go up. And so here this verse implies this need for spiritual movement, obedience, to act according to the instructions that God has given. And that is open for every believer, to act according to God's instructions. Now the house of God today, Matthew 18, verse 20, speaks about his presence. The house is not mentioned there, but we find in Matthew 16, the Lord as the great builder. And we see in the whole New Testament so many references to the house of God. Do we appreciate the house of God? Is there the spiritual energy to move to the house of God? Yeah, in a sense, we are always in the house of God, in the presence of God. But the point is here that we should be there according to his thought, according to his desire. And so here we find the Passover in connection with the house of God. So that's a new element. If you compare it with Exodus 12, it's definitely a new element. It is intimately linked with the house of God, to hold the Passover to Jehovah, the God of Israel. So you find in Exodus emphasis on the blood, because that was the provision God gave to shelter them against the judgment that was falling over Egypt, and they were not better in themselves, so they needed the blood as shelter. In Numbers you find the emphasis on the fat of the Passover lamb. There was something for God, even in the wilderness. And so here is now a new element. It is to be celebrated in connection with God's dwelling place. God dwelt in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 12 shows it. Psalm 132, where David found this place. And so the Passover is now celebrated in connection with God's house, in connection with God's dwelling place, in connection with God's thought of unity. Because the unity of the whole people of God was expressed in connection with Jerusalem. If you study all those passages like Deuteronomy 12, you understand it. Verse 2, the king took counsel. Spiritual leadership, we have seen the last time in chapter 29. Here again, he shows spiritual leadership. He's not acting as a dictator. He wants the people to be exercised as well. He could prescribe everything, but he takes counsel so that they also would be exercised and that they could share something and that they would be involved, the princes and also the whole congregation there in Jerusalem. And they decide then to hold the Passover in the second month. That is also a new element, because that shows there was failure. Numbers 9, if you read that, you'll see it is really failure when that takes place. And if an Israelite would not hold the Passover in the prescribed first month, he would be killed. That was a penalty. But God acts in grace here. He knows that they have come a long way already from the days of Ahaz, and so God is patient with them, and God is pleased to see that they have this desire. Although there is failure, God has given them this special provision. And what lesson can we learn from this for us? Are we not a failing people? But failure never can be used as an excuse. So that is a point we learn from this chapter too. Because the next year, it's not described in the Bible, of course, but I'm sure the next year they have held it the first month according to the instructions given by Moses. That's for sure. If then they would not have done that, then there was no argument for doing it in the second month, because they knew and they had time to prepare themselves. But here they didn't have the time, because they had been cleaning the temple and they finished the 18th day of the first month. So, and the Passover started already the 14th day. So how could they possibly do that? And so there is where God's provision comes in his grace. Verse 3, we see that not enough priests. So that's another element of failure. It's not only that they were late in cleansing the temple, but also there were not enough priests that had held themselves in sufficient number. And the second point of failure is neither had the people been gathered together to Jerusalem. There was not the awareness yet of the meaning of Jerusalem in connection with the unity of the people of God. And so God gives them this opportunity to do it the second month, to help them. Then verse 4, the thing pleased the king and the whole congregation. It's beautiful to see this, how they were led by the Lord and how they used the provision that God had given in Numbers. So they established a decree to make proclamation. So they used also this time now to get the word out to others far away. So they used this time now very much to invite as many as they could invite. But now notice how they word this invitation in verse 6, in the middle of verse 6. Ye children of Israel, return to Jehovah. The thought of returning is such an important thought in the scriptures. We have already seen in chapter 15, long ago, Jehovah is with you while ye are with him, and if ye seek him, he will be found of you. So here is a matter of seeking the Lord, returning to him. And the thought of returning is really a very... It's a main theme in the scriptures. Psalm 23, to give an example, where the Lord is compared with, where the Lord is the good shepherd, or the shepherd who brings me back. I'll just quote that verse in Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But the word that's really used there is a thought connected with restoration, to have people return. And so this is just one example, but we find the thought of returning so much in the scriptures, so much. And that is why I said also, prophetically, this points to the future when the people will return again. Then at the end of verse 6, it is said, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you. So he appeals here for them to return to the God of Abram. Notice, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Israel.